What's I can do it. It's okay. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him along into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for today, for the opportunity to be here, to gather together, to worship you. And I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus for who he is, as the King, but also as the man who followed you, who was hungry for you, and who lived in obedience to all that you called him to do, not in his timing, but in yours. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to emulate Jesus Christ, that we would copy him, the one who laid out that perfect model for us to follow. And may you be glorified through each one of us as we seek to follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When the writer of Psalm 42 penned those words, he was in despair. He longed for the days that he used to be able to go to the house of the Lord with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. So he began to preach to himself. And he closed Psalm 42 saying, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." That was the message he preached to himself. Hope in God. "For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Do you ever find yourself in a similar place, in despair? You look around at the circumstances that you found yourself in, the surrounding, and you long for the good old days? Let me say that the good old days are never quite as good as you remembered they once were. But Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of people, and there will never be true joy unless one learns to fear the Lord. Is there a soul here today who is in despair? Oh, I think there are many souls that are in despair. Then turn to the Lord, because Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." God wants to fill your soul with what is good. The problem is, so often when a soul is hungry, we quickly turn and we feed that soul with the news or the sports or with social media or even with good things, with hobbies and family and work. But one of those things that every single one of us turns to is food. You know what I'm talking about? Comfort food. A few years ago, Joy and I went to a place. It's one of my favorite places. It's in Nampa. It's called Brick 29 Bistro. I see some of you smiling and shaking your head. And I remember on the first time we went there, Joy was telling me a little bit about it, and she said, "Well, it's got comfort food." And I was like, "What in the world is comfort food?"
And she says, oh, it's that really, really good stuff. And whatever the meat is, or maybe the potatoes or the grits or certain things like that. And it's smothered in gravy and cheese and all those things that we love. Some people have their comfort food. It's macaroni and cheese. Some people want chocolate. Some people want cookies, cookie dough, donuts, any sort of number of things that we could fill that hole with. And we always do it. We often do it with food. Good food. Food that we like. Food that we enjoy. However, there are times when we try to cover our pain with food. Certain discouragements, disappointments in life, and so often we try to cover the guilt of our sin with food as well. It's a common thing. But there are holes in our lives that cannot be filled with anything but God. He's the only one that can fill a God-sized hole. And so when Jesus began to fast, he was tempted. We see an example of how Jesus would allow himself only to be satisfied with God. And we would do well to copy Jesus and the way that he has laid out an example for us to live. Now, this is not only to be laid out as an example, but it is at least an example that we are to follow. And so, let us learn from Jesus. And the first thing that I want to see here, the first thing that we have to learn from Jesus is that he was led by the Spirit. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Think that through for a second. Sometimes there's passages that we're so familiar with, and we read it and it kind of slips off of our tongue and we go on without even thinking about it. But understand this, the reality of this, it was the Spirit who led Jesus, first of all, to be tempted by Satan. And not only that, he led him to be fasting for 40 days so that when he was most vulnerable, then he would be tempted. This is a difficult passage, a hard passage for us to work through and to think through. But I want you to understand and to see that Jesus was led by the Spirit. There's a few other examples of this. Let me show you in Mark. It says it a little bit different. The New American Standard 2020 update says it this way. Immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. The ESV says it slightly different. The Spirit immediately drove him out. Luke says it even slightly different than that. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I've said a number of times that Jesus is stunningly like you and like me. Jesus had to learn how to walk and how to talk, how to communicate with friends, the songs that he would sing, all the different things that boys and girls learn how to do, to read, to do all these different things, playing baseball or soccer. Baseball's about ready to start up for my family, so that's on my mind. Jesus had to do all those things, whatever the game was. I know they didn't play baseball, but they probably threw rocks and hit the ball with sticks. It's a biblical game. No. All right. Baseball's biblical, you know, in the big inning. Okay, never mind. All right. Thank you for that groan. Okay. I'll try to do better jokes. But Jesus had to learn all these things, and in a similar way, Jesus had to be led by the Spirit in the same way that you and I have to be led by the Spirit. Understand that reality. We've got a few examples throughout the Bible. In Galatians 5:16, it says, walk by the Spirit. There's a command. A little bit later in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And it goes on in verses 22 to 24 to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Walking by the Spirit is synonymous with being led by the Spirit. It's not something that just happens at the moment of salvation. It is something that happens moment by moment by moment. It is a command for each one of us to obey. We are commanded to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. Ephesians 5:18 says it even slightly different. Be filled with the Spirit. Harold Honer describes it this way, saying, Thus a believer, rather than controlling himself, is controlled by the Spirit. In this relationship, a believer is yielded to the Lord and controlled by Him. He increasingly manifests the fruit of the Spirit at salvation. There is an indwelling of the Spirit. And each believer has all of the Spirit. But the question is, does the Spirit have you? When the Spirit has you, that is what it is to be filled with the Spirit. That is what it is to be led by the Spirit. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He walked by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And in this particular case, he went into the wilderness. The question is, do you have the Spirit? Well, then you're saved. And if you have the Spirit, then the question is, are you being led by the Spirit? Does the Spirit have you? Are you walking in obedience to all that He's commanded you to do? Are you walking day by day, moment by moment, in the Spirit? That is the question. Well, we go from this idea of being led by the Spirit to this idea of being tempted. Tempted. What does it mean when it says that Jesus was tempted? Now, I can only imagine that many of you have many, many, many questions about this. And what does it look like? And how does it work? And I'm not going to answer all of those questions. But I'll at least try to propose some possible solutions. First of all, I want you to see that the idea of tempted and tested is the same, okay? To be tempted is to be tested. They are one and the same word. In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, same word that is used about Jesus here, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. How about James 1:2-3? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, same root word, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So what is the goal then? What is the goal of a test? Well, a teacher, seventh grade teacher, hands out the science test. What is their goal? Is their goal simply to watch seventh graders sweat? That is nobody's goal, okay? Nobody wants seventh graders to sweat. The goal is to prove something. What do they know? What have they learned? What have they retained? What is in that mind of theirs? They prove it by taking the test. So what is the goal of the tempter? Well, the goal of the tempter is failure. When Satan comes and he begins to tempt Jesus, the goal is failure. That is Satan's goal. And that's why Matthew translates this word as tempted. He wants him to fail. And in other places, like in Hebrews or in James, that word is translated as testing. Even James uses it both ways. James 1:13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, same word, I am being tempted by God. For God does not... God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And so I want you to know here that there is a reality that when you and I are tempted, we are tempted from within. It is not God who is tempting us. He is not calling us to fail. He is not trying to get us to fail. When He does allow tests to come into our lives, though, He is trying to prove something. Now, I believe that there are many here today who have different tests in their life. If not most of you, maybe all of us are being tested in one way or another. And for those that are in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a test, let me encourage you, stand firm. Learn from Christ what He has done and stand firm in the midst of your temptations, your trials, whatever they are, and however it is that you are being attacked, perhaps even by the devil. Stand firm, endure to the end of the test, and fast. You will stand strong. You will stand with Christ, and you will pass that test. But there's a question. What about the nature of the tempting? Here's the question that we easily can see and we often want to ask. Jesus is God. God cannot sin. So was there ever really a temptation? Let me say that that is an impeccable question. Okay, nobody got that. Okay. Peccable means capable of sinning. So impeccable is the idea. It's asking this question. Was Christ capable of sinning? If he wasn't capable of sinning, then he was impeccable. And, all right. It is a fair question to ask. Could Christ have sinned? It is a very good question and a fair question. And I think that the book of Hebrews helps us to understand this. Jesus was tempted just like you and I. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says this, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Brothers and sisters, let me know that Jesus is able to come to your aid when you are tempted. He was tempted just like you, and therefore he is a faithful high priest. He does come to your aid. Furthermore, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Anybody here in need of mercy? Anybody here in need of help? Come near to the throne of grace. Jesus knows exactly what you are going through. Now, some will point out, yeah, but it doesn't say there that he could have sinned. It just says that he was tempted. And I suppose if you want to push that question through, it's fair and you can do that. But to do such a thing is to live in a universe that does not exist. The point that Hebrews is going after is that Jesus was tempted in every way that you are and did not sin. And furthermore, I think it is worth stating that the one who resists temptation again and again and again and again and again and does not fail, he knows more about what temptation is than to the one who is tempted and he runs and jumps into the temptation. The one who resists understands temptation in a far greater way. And that was Jesus. He understands when you're tempted, how you were tempted. He understands, and he is our faithful high priest, coming to the aid of all who would come near to him. Furthermore, there's another question. How did the devil tempt Jesus? What exactly did that look like? Sometimes we look at a text like this and we struggle with just the very idea. Because on the one hand, we look at verse 3. Look down at verse 3 with me. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" It almost feels like he's pointing to the stones. "Command these stones right here to be turned into bread." And how did he do that? Was he there in his physical form, whatever that is? Did he take the form of a serpent like he took when he tempted Eve and Adam? Well, we go on a little bit further, and it says something a little different. He had these visions from a mountain, which he saw all the kingdoms of the world. Well, there is no mountain that is high enough so that you can see all the kingdoms of the world. So it must have been some sort of visionary thing that he had. What did that look like? How did it go? Well, we don't have the answer to all of these things. But I do want you to see that the devil tempted Jesus, but not from within. It says in verse 3, the devil came to him. The devil took him to the holy city. The devil took him to a very high mountain. Jesus was tempted on the outside. Brothers and sisters, we are sinful. And James 1:14 tells us that when each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts, you and I are tempted on the inside. You say, well, isn't that different? Well, understand too, Adam, when he first sinned, he was tempted from the outside, just like Jesus. If Furthermore, understand this, the Bible never tells us to blame Satan for our sin. When you and I sin, it is our fault. We are the ones who have chosen to sin, who have walked into sin. Before we jump into each individual temptation, I want to consider a few things, a comparison and a contrast. There's a contrast with Adam. Jesus compared with Adam. You remember the story in Genesis 2 and 3? Adam was set up for absolute success. He had everything there for him. Jesus was set up for failure. And yet, who succeeded and who failed? Adam was in paradise. Jesus was in a desolate wilderness. Adam had a companion. He was not alone. God gave him a companion. Jesus was all by himself in the wilderness. Adam had every kind of food, perfect food, good food at his fingertips. There was only one tree he was told not to eat from. Jesus was hungry, starving, 40 days without food, 40 days and 40 nights without food. But in the end, it was Adam who was shackled in sin, and it was Jesus who opened the doors to freedom. There's another comparison. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what Matthew was going after, but I think it is worth noting that contrast between Adam and Jesus, and certainly we see that through other parts of Scripture. But this one, I'm quite sure, was on Matthew's mind when he wrote this. And in fact, to help us get this understanding of Israel, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. And when Jesus starts to do battle with Satan, every time he responds by quoting from Deuteronomy. He pulls out the sword of the Word of God, and that sword is the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to see this comparison. How is Jesus similar to the nation of Israel? Starting in verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, these 40 years, in order to humble you, putting you to the test, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you go hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order to make you understand that man shall not live on bread alone, but man shall live on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land of streams, of water, and of fountains and springs flowing out in valleys and hills." And I'll stop there, but jump to verse 10. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Israel was led by God. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was tested. Jesus was tempted, but that's the same thing as being tested. Israel was hungry. Jesus was hungry. But the contrast, of course, is very obvious. When Israel was hungry or thirsty there in the wilderness, they grumbled against God. They cried out in anger. The contrast is that when they were hungry, they cried out against the Lord. They tested the Lord and they worshiped a golden calf, where Jesus stood firm. He trusted in the Word of God and he would not test the Lord, and he would only worship God. There is a great comparison and a contrast. Where Israel failed, Jesus stood firm. And so now we come to the temptations. The temptations. What are the temptations that the devil laid before Jesus? Well, the first one is that he was tempted to doubt God's provision and love. Jesus was tempted to doubt God's provision and love. And I need to give credit to D.A. Carson. I appreciated the way that he worded this and worked through it. And so I'm borrowing some of his material. Now, a handful of other commentators said something very similar to this. But when you look at what Jesus was going through, I think this was the temptation. This is the lust of the flesh, as 1 John tells us. Isn't it interesting that there's no temptation to lie? No temptation to rob the local bank? No temptation to commit adultery or slander another person? Even no temptation to cheat on taxes or be angry at the present circumstances? Simply, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. There's no blatant evil. So what's the devil after? First of all, I want you to see that the devil is the great deceiver. He is the great deceiver. And in Revelation 12:9, it tells us that Satan is a deceiver. He deceives the whole world. He deceives the nations. And after however many years it's been, I think Satan knows how to deceive people. He does it very well. He doesn't offer a pile of moral filth to wallow in. There is a lure. And behind that lure is a hook. Something that appears desirable. And that's how he approached Jesus. And the first way he does that is he casts doubt with that word, if. Now in the previous verses, there's a context that we should do well to draw attention to. So now turn back in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, though. Matthew 3. And the last verse that we just read in Matthew 3:17, behold, this is the voice of the Lord. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God said, you are my Son. Or to John, this is my Son. And this should be ringing in our ears when we come to verse 3. If you are the Son of God. He tries to create doubt. If you are the Son of God. Then why don't you command these stones to become bread? Satan tries to cause doubt at what God said. Hey, we can clear this up right here and now. You just see what you can do. It'll prove it. I think there's some similarities to what's going on here versus what has happened in Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I think you're familiar with it. In Genesis 3:1, the devil said to Eve, indeed, has God said, trying to cause that doubt, surely you will not die, in verse 4, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation was to doubt what God had said, that God was not giving him the very best. And so when Jesus is tempted, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones. He does it again in verse 6, attempting to cause doubt. But isn't this the way that you and I are tempted? Something is going on in life. There might be a circumstance, whatever it is, and we're tempted to doubt God. Oh, so often we're reminded of verses like God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And we look at our circumstances and say, what happened here, God? Now Satan stands before Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Doesn't the Son of the King, isn't he well fed? Here you've been 40 days in the wilderness. You're starving, and what's God providing for you? Hey, I've got an idea. Let's just turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, do it. Oh, and you can prove it. In everyday life, we suffer. We're not that different from Jesus and what he was going through. Back ailments, hip and knee problems, a loss of a job when we can't find work, a car crash, loss of close family and friends. And so easily we are tempted, just like Jesus, to grumble in our own wilderness, just like Israel did. This morning, I was confronted with this reality. I was driving. I always drive up on 10th, and or 10 mile, I mean. And that road construction, man. I think it was on Thursday, I was going out to visit somebody, and I had to go kind of into Boise, and I was going down, Lake Hazel was closed, and so I had to go around, and then I can't even remember, Cloverdale was closed, so I had to go back around, and then Amity was closed, and then Victory was closed, and I had to go every single way I went, and I was grumbling, I was mad, and on my way home from that visit, I was on my way back, and I just thought, oh, I'm just like Israel. Even this morning on my way here, I was like, oh, please be open, please be, it's closed. And then I began to think about my message this morning. I grumble. I'm tempted and I so easily fall. So often, my sin, it's when I'm tempted, it's like a rerun of the same thing again and again. And again. But here we have a picture of Jesus. And when he was tempted, he fought back. I think you all know how he fought back. I said it already, actually. He fought back with Scripture. Each time he is confronted with the opportunity to sin, each time he is tempted, he says, "It is written." And he pulls out the sword of the Word of God from Deuteronomy. He quotes it, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now the point is not to say that Bible study is more important than eating food. Okay, so don't go there and don't think that that's what Jesus is going after. That's not what Moses was going after. That is not what Jesus is going after. The point is that when you are tempted with the lust of the flesh, either to steal, when you're starving, in the midst of great pain and agony, when one might be tempted to curse God and die. The point is that God has said something, and no matter what the consequence is, we must hold fast in obedience. That God loves you, and that in His way and in His timing, He will provide. Brothers and sisters, obey the word of the Lord. Be led by the Spirit. Walk in obedience so that you can see how God loves you and how He will provide in His way and in His timing. Trust in the Lord. Do you trust in God? That is what is at stake here. Satan tries to cause this doubt so that Jesus won't trust in the Lord. But instead of faltering, instead of sinning like I do so often, every single day, Jesus stood firm. There was no doubt. And he fought back with Scripture. Well, he goes on. And there's a temptation for personal glory. The boastful pride of life. Hey, the angels are going to catch you. Well, first again, we see the deception that Satan lays out here. He says, oh, good for you. You know your Bible. Hey, I'm on your team. I know the Bible too. And then he uses Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Hey, I know that this is not how you die. You know this too. So I'll tell you what. Let's go up to the temple. You cast yourself down. And here's the truth. The angels are going to catch you. It says so in the Bible. You said you believe in the Bible. I think the implication here is that this amazing ministry or this amazing miracle would begin the ministry of Jesus in a rip-roaring way. Everybody's here, everybody's looking, and they'll see this marvelous miracle. Won't it be great? Hey, I can help you get things started. After all, didn't Jesus do miracles even greater than this? The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. The dumb will speak. The blind will see, and the dead will rise again. Those were greater miracles in my mind than someone being caught by the angels. Doesn't it make sense? But it was deception. It was a ruse. See, the reality is that Satan had twisted the word of God to say something that it does not mean or it does not imply. Twisted the words of God. And isn't this what we do so easily and so often? Something like, well, God wants me to have joy and happiness. And if I just do this, then I'll have that joy and happiness. It's like a bubble. We see this thing and we pursue it. We justify it in our own ways, in our own terms. And the answer is no. In the end, it's sin. It's empty. And pain lies within. I have known many who have tried to justify sin by saying something like, well, lust in the heart is just adultery, so I might as well go ahead and practice with the sin. So many will justify blatant lying and cheating, stealing, murder, slandery, profane language, excusing homosexuality, and anything else that is under the sun. And they'll try to use scripture. Using a word or a text that has no connection to the context. And they'll use it to justify sin. We easily do this. And that's what Satan is doing. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he lets scripture interpret scripture with Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, look in your Bible with me in verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's calling him to test God. And Jesus says, no, he will not put him to the test for his own personal glory. Jesus walks in obedience as he is led by the Spirit. The third temptation, verse 8, there's the temptation to shortcut God's plan. The temptation to shortcut God's plan. First of all, again, there's the deception. It is the lust of the eyes. And Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Again, this must have been some sort of visionary, right? You cannot go to a mountain and see all the kingdoms. And furthermore, I don't think that Satan had the freedom to offer those kingdoms. They don't belong to him. The Lord is sovereign. He is the one that has all the rulers of the world in the palm of his hands, and he uses them as he will. So I don't think Satan even had this. Again, it was like a bubble. Oh, you can have this if you just bow down and worship me. Now think of what the devil is offering. He's offering a quick and an easy path to ruling. No suffering needed. You, the suffering servant, you don't need to suffer. Just bow down and worship me, and then you can rule. Quick and easy. It is right there. It's fairly blatant, and even reading something like this, it reminds me of Israel in the desert. Remember what happened? Moses was up on the hill receiving the commandments of the Lord, and the people there, the people of Israel, in Exodus 32, they collect all the gold, and they make an idol, a golden calf. And they say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. But Jesus responded again, it is written. Verse 10, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And it is after this temptation that we have victory. 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 Did you catch it all in verse 11? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. I'm reminded of James 4, 6 and 7. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus resisted the devil, and he fled from him. He stood strong and firm in the midst of being tempted. But he did not fall. He did not fail. And furthermore, after the temptation, the angels came and began to serve him. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and with men. And we see his faith coming out. He has passed the test, and we see the evidence by the way he stood. And now the angels are attending to him. And this is not the only time the angels would come and attend to him. Remember in Luke 22:43, now the angels from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his death. Brothers and sisters, when you stand strong, when you hold firm to the word of God, there is help. And I hope that there is comfort in your heart, knowing that you are not alone. You're never alone. And so then, there are some applications. And we might ask, well, what are the applications? For I've never once in my life been tempted to turn stones into bread. I don't think anybody here has either. Some of you might read that second temptation and say, well, it's taken to the edge of the Temple Mount. You would never get me over there, let alone trying to tempt me to jump off. Forget that. So how do we apply these temptations, and what does that look like, and how do we stand strong? I've got some simple things. First of all, be led by the Spirit in the same way that Jesus was led by the Spirit. I've already said this, but allow yourself to submit to the Word of God, to the leading of the Spirit, and when he calls you to do something, follow in obedience. Yes, sometimes it's hard, but when the Spirit is clearly leading you down a direction, obey, submit. Whether he is calling you to go into missions, it is a scary thing. But you're not alone. Don't be tempted to run away. Stand firm. Furthermore, engage in prayer. Now, our text does not say that Jesus prayed necessarily, but when he was fasting, I think there is no doubt in anybody that he was praying throughout his fast. Jesus was coming together in communion with prayer, with the Lord, through prayer. Jesus was constantly engaged in prayer throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He was always in prayer, getting up before the sun rose to go and spend time with the Lord in prayer, getting up or staying up late into the night so that he could spend some time in prayer. He was constant in his prayer. And this week, it just felt so heavy this week. There were so many things going on in the lives of our people. And I just, as I began to consider what was going on here, I just thought, man, there's probably 10 families that are dealing with heavy thing after thing after thing in our church, whether it's sickness or some other ailment, losing somebody. And there was just a heaviness, and I was burdened. I had the great privilege of doing a funeral on Friday. It was fun, and it was wonderful. And Joyce, I just want you to know we love you, and it really was a privilege. Funerals are hard, and they weigh heavy on me. And I communicated that to a couple people this week. And I on Friday, a couple minutes, I was actually at the funeral home, and I don't take my phone into a funeral. Okay, I don't want it to ring. I don't want to be distracted in any way. It's such a pivotal moment to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I looked at my phone, and two people had texted me and said, "Hey, I'm praying for you." What a great burden is lifted off my shoulders when I know that you guys are going to the Lord in prayer for me so that I can proclaim clearly the good news of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and his resurrection. And I'll call upon each of you to pray this year at CUNA Baptist Church. We are praying for God to call 20 people to himself. In 2023, 20 and 23, right? Think of it that way, that God will save 20 people. Now, whether they attend here or not, that's actually relevant to me. We want to participate in kingdom building. Now, some people should get saved and stay here. But I pray, and we've been praying for a long time, that God would use us to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord. Let's get on our knees in prayer so that we can see God do something that we cannot do, but to see God accomplish something. And furthermore, I think this is the most obvious application of this text. My prayer is for you to participate in prayer through fasting. Now, I don't know if you've ever fasted or not. It's not easy. It's not fun. But God does something when there is fasting. Now, so far as I am aware, we are never commanded in the Bible to fast. However, there are a number of places in the Scriptures where it is assumed that we will fast. Matthew 6, 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearances so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Twice, Jesus just assumes that you're going to fast. As a believer, fast. The assumption is there. And so let me encourage you, fast. Maybe some of you over this next year will have a whole week where you'll set aside and you say, every day for lunch, I'm not going to eat lunch. Instead, I'm going to separate myself from the conversations or reading or playing on your phone or whatever it is that you do at lunchtime. And you're going to devote yourself to intense prayer, reading of Scripture, and you're going to fast. And you're going to say, God, please do this. Accomplish this thing. And did you catch what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When you fast, he says, take a shower and put on your makeup, everything that you would normally do. But your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There is a reward. There is a connection. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you fast and pray, God, give me this raise this week. I'm not promising that that's going to happen. But there is a spiritual reward that God gives. I want that reward for us. Brothers and sisters, let's spend some time this year. Maybe there's some of you, maybe three or four of you will choose to do an extended fast for 10 days, going without food. I'm anxious to see how the Lord's going to bless us this year. A couple of ways that I think he may choose to bless. Just as I understand some of the connections with fasting, it says this in the Scriptures, there were a number of people who fasted. Nehemiah fasted when he prayed after learning about the circumstances of Jerusalem. He fasted and he prayed, and then God sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Mordecai and the Jews fasted while Esther went before the king. Daniel fasted when he confessed the sin of himself and his people, looking for the answers of when Israel would return to Jerusalem. Saul, who became Paul, he fasted before his sight was restored. He fasted. Somebody came to him, laid their hands on him, and Saul was saved. How is God going to bless us? I don't know. But often there is a connection with our requests, and making the right requests, we are able to see them in the midst of our fasting, and God answers our requests. Furthermore, and I didn't add this on the notes there, but I was thinking about it this morning, and there's actually a number of people that I've known who were faced with a decision, a life altering decision, whether it was to adopt children or to get married or whatever it was, and they came before the Lord in fasting, and over a number of days they prayed, Lord, what is it that you want? And they had no peace, they had no clarity, and finally after the fast or in the midst of the fast, the answer came, and it was so clear, this is what God wants. But I want to zero in on this last one, repentance. Is there sin in your life that you're failing to gain victory over? Is there sin? Sin of grumbling. Sin of anger, rage, malice, slander, pornography, lying, selfishness, pride, whatever it is there sin that you're failing to gain victory over? Let me encourage you to fast so that you can start to see what it looks like when you don't self-medicate with food. To draw attention to all the sin that is there. Oh, I think that that's one of the things. It's one of the great blessings, and it's hard to work through. You're fasting, and you're so excited for lunch, and it's ready, and, oh, I can't eat, and I'm hungry. So you get angry at your wife or your kids or your coworkers, whatever it is. And at first, we start to blame it on, oh, I haven't eaten. And no, actually, the sin is there because it's within. We need to draw it out so that we can see it, so that we can repent. Brothers and sisters, I think there is something that is hidden in this idea of fasting. If there is sin in your heart and your life, let me challenge you to go before the Lord with prayer and fasting for the purpose of repentance. Jesus was hungry for God. We see that in the midst of this fast that he laid out, that he demonstrated so perfectly for us. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Are you hungry for God? My prayer is that we will be hungry for God. And if we disguise our hunger with food, I don't know that we'll ever see and be hungry for the way for God, the way that he has called us to be. Again, eternity is within our hearts. One of the ways to get there, to see God for who he is, for what he's done, is to run from that hunger with fasting and hunger for God. Brothers and sisters, let's hunger for God. Father, stir within our hearts a hunger and a passion, a thirst for you, so that we might come to you, so that we might know you, so that we might identify with Jesus Christ who fasted. And Lord, I pray that you would truly put it upon the hearts of people, perhaps this week, but this year, put it upon our hearts to turn to you in a way that we've never done before. And I pray, Father, that we'd have the wisdom to recognize either sin in our hearts or to look for those requests that need to be answered. And we know you have an answer for us, but we're waiting. Or perhaps, Lord, it is the answer to a question that we do not know what your commandment is. And so, Lord, when we're blind for whatever it is, pray that you'd reveal truth. Pray that you'd reveal, according to your word, what you would have for us. So, Lord, help us to submit to the leading of the Spirit. And, Lord, encourage us. Lord, thank you for Christ who stood firm. Thank you for the fact that we have a great high priest who identifies with us and he's able to be sympathetic with us. And he's also able to give us victory. So, Lord, we trust in you and we look to you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Frank.